At this time, I want to go ahead and I want to start by dismissing the Run Kids. That is everybody through the fourth grade. We're going to let them dismiss now. After that, I want to dismiss the student ministry, everybody through the 12th grade. And five and six in the mix, you are staying in today. Okay. I could have tried to just continue on now with the message and not let anybody know that Pastor Blake had to come up and remind me that I had forgotten to dismiss the people before that song. So thank you, Pastor Blake, for saving me with my wife. And as you'll see as we get further into this message today, why I couldn't try to hide that. I think you'll get it when I finish this message. All right, with that said, today as we continue our journey through the New Testament book of Acts, we'll be looking at the fifth chapter. So open your Bibles, your phones, however you might do it. It'll be up on the screens. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after this, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great understatement here, right? Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I'm thinking this might be an opportune time to take another offering. Ushers, what do you think? No, that's not where I'm going with this today. See, if the theological principle was the failure to give generously to one's church was up there with heart disease as a prime cause of death in America, the mortality rates would be much higher in churches than they presently are. Failing to give generously is often an indicator of a spiritual heart problem, not a physical one. And so my focus in this passage today is not going to be primarily about what Ananias and Sapphira gave or did not give, but it rather flows out of their mindset, revealed in Peter's statement to Ananias in verse 4. What made you think of doing such a thing? Or can I put it in maybe a little more contemporary terms? That mirrors words every parent here, I believe, has spoken to one of their children on occasion. What in the world were you thinking? Anybody here ever say that to your child? Anyone? And it isn't just to our kids that we say these words, is it? My wife, Nadita, often says them to me. David, what in the world were you thinking? Just this past Sunday, we had a wonderful Run Kids event here. There were fire trucks and police cars, horses. And in order for all this to be in place right after the service, I was directed by my wife in my time up here on the stage to request that everyone in the service who had parked on the side of the parking lot across from the shopping center to move their cars right after the service so all the trailers could park there. And I must have done a great job of announcing it, because you all did a great job of following my directions. And within minutes after the close of the service, that entire section of the parking lot was clear, except for one lonely, forsaken vehicle that belonged to the one person who obviously could not follow my simple directive. Whose car was it? Yeah, you guessed it, mine. And what did my precious wife say to me? David, what in the world were you thinking? I have another example of her saying those words to me. In fact, if you want, I could just fill the entire sermon time with examples of this. But just one more. About a month ago, we had a fairly significant snowfall. And since I dislike intently the process of continuously having to clean snow off our cars, I came up with a brilliant idea. I would go out to our Honda Pilot, turn on the motor, place the front and rear defrosters on high heat, and leave it running for 15 or so minutes, thereby melting much of the snow and removing the necessity of me having to clear it by hand. Am I a genius or what? Well, it was around 9 a.m. when I started the process, planning to go back out around 9:15 to turn the motor off. So you can imagine my chagrin when at around 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I happened back outside, see the exhaust fumes coming from the Pilot, and I realized that the car has been running with the heat cranked up to maximum for the past 8 hours. I totally melted the window of my Pilot. And what do you think were the words my precious wife Nadita spoke to me when I told her what had transpired? David, what in the world were you thinking? Well, Ananias here makes a gift, telling everyone it is the full proceeds of the sale of a piece of property. But Peter knows this is not true. He knows that Ananias is keeping some portion for himself. Now, this would not have been such a catastrophic event if Ananias had just said so. But instead, he lies. He deceives. He wants everyone to think he has given the entire proceeds of the sale to the work of the Lord. And I expect Peter was thinking, Ananias, you've been a witness to God's supernatural work at hand in our midst, all the things we've been studying together through Acts up until this point. You saw when we spoke in our own local dialect and the people in the streets heard our words in their own language. You have seen people healed. Incredible stuff. Hundreds are responding to the message. Thousands of Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet you would still try to conduct a fraud by lying to the people, by lying to God? Ananias, what in the world were you thinking? I'm sure God must ask himself that question of me more often than I would like to admit, and of you as well. And there are two questions I want you to ask yourselves this morning that I believe are posed by this story. Pretty simple message today. The first question I want you to ask yourself, do I fear God? Do I fear God? I want you to think for a moment. What is the scariest movie you ever watched? The one with that guy in the hockey mask, what was that? Anybody remember that one, though? Yeah. Or one of those zombie movies? Actually, that was it for me. But it's not one of the recent ones in color. For me, it was the 1971 black and white version, Night of the Living Dead. Anybody see that movie? I was a senior in high school, and I spent the majority of the movie at the popcorn stand because the fright factor was so high for me. But we're not talking about that kind of fear here. of being scared or afraid of something or someone. Fear of the Lord, often in a biblical sense, for the person who has placed their trust in Christ, is to be filled with awe and reverence towards this awesome God who loved you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Sometimes you will even see the word reverence substituted in some translations for the word fear. The word reverence is rooted in the Latin word to stand in awe of, to respect. One definition I read in preparing for this message was a respect that leads to a healthy fear of violating someone we hold a deep love for. So with God, we're to have this, what I will call, healthy fear, driven by the awe and wonder and reverence we have for him. So much so that we dread doing anything that is not in accord with what he wants for us. Be perfectly honest with you, it is one of the dangers, I think, churches like ours that tend to be more casual in our dress on approach on the Sunday morning service have to guard against. That we do not come into this room on a Sunday morning to worship this awesome God with a casual attitude that we somehow own this joint. We need to come in here with an attitude of reverence and respect as if we were approaching someone great and good and a wonderful beyond our feeble, finite ability to even perceive how great and good he is. Just trying to find some verses for this, and one that jumped out at me that I'd not really seen in this context before was Hebrews. If you want to turn there, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. How do we do that? With reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to worship him with an awe and with a reverence. The writer of Proverbs would write this in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Friends, until we begin to grasp how awesome God is and to develop a reverential fear of him, we cannot have true wisdom. Because that wisdom comes from understanding what an awesome, big, holy God it is that we worship together. Ananias, how could you not see the incredible God who is at work here? What in the world were you thinking? That you would flippantly think you could deceive him? Don't you fear God? Now again, I am not talking about being afraid of God. If you have trusted in Christ, you should never be afraid of God because nothing can separate you from his love. I am talking here about having a deep reverence and awe and adoration for our God because he is such an awesome God. Anybody with small children, I'm sure, has done that little game where you say to them, "How big is Johnny? How big is Susie?" And how do they respond? "So big." Well, I'm concerned that when people ask us, "How big is our God?" we may respond, "So big," but we live like we think he's about this big. And one reason is because we do not have this fear that I'm talking about this morning. So how big and awesome is this God? How deserving of our awe and reverence and healthy fear is he? He spoke the very universe into existence. Just the word. How big is the universe? Let's take a look up on the screen for just a moment. Friends, the universe God created is beyond anything our minds can even begin to comprehend, beyond anything the Starship Enterprise could ever manage to traverse. And it's not just the size of the universe. How about the design of where he chose to place this planet we call home? God placed the earth the perfect distance from the sun. Any closer we might burn up. Any farther, Reston would be colder than the North Pole. Then there's the tilt of the earth's axis, slanted at 23 degrees, perfectly so all parts of the earth are exposed to the sun's rays. You realize just a little bit different tilt, and half the planet would be polar, the other half desert. God made the moon just the right size and placed it just the right distance from Earth to create the ocean waves that cause the oxygen in the water that allow plankton, the foundation of our food chain, to exist. Our atmosphere is the perfect mix of nitrogen and oxygen to allow us the wonder of breathing. The ozone level filters out 5 of the sun's 8 rays. Oh, by the way, the 5 rays it filters out are the deadly ones. The 3 it allows in are not. An awesome God put it all together perfectly with just a thought from his mind. The psalmist understood this. Let's read together from Psalm 19. Let's start with the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then, how about life on this planet? You have any idea how many species just of insects there are here? Somewhere, they can't even calculate it, somewhere between 2 million and 30 million different species of insects, each one designed uniquely. Your summer will soon be here, and the firefly will be out in force. I can still remember fondly as a child chasing those little lightning bugs, that's what we called them, right, around my backyard. God is so awesome, he made an insect that has a back end that glows in the dark. Then there's the human body, the complexity of DNA, and the way all of our organs work together. An awesome God put that all together. Could you or I do that? Maybe you heard this story before, I don't know. There's a scientist who says to God, "We no longer need you, God, because we can do anything you can do." God says, "Well, can you create life from the dust of the earth?" Scientist replies, "We have learned so much about the complexity of the human body. Yes, I believe I could go into my lab and I can create life just like you did, God." God says, "Well, then go for it." So the scientist reaches down to scoop up a handful of dust, and God says, "No, you have to start with your own dirt." Only God. A God who would create physical life out of nothing. Only God could do that, and this is the God that we follow. So let me ask you, how big is your God? Another aspect of this reverence and awe and healthy fear of the Lord we are to express flows out of an understanding of not only how big God is, how holy God is. Classic example of this is how Isaiah responded when he glimpsed God upon entering the temple, as the two angels called out, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And how did Isaiah respond? Not holy is the Lord. Not holy, holy is the Lord. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. God is not just love. He is not just good. He is not just awesome. He is holy, holy, holy. And how did Isaiah respond to God's perfect holiness? Isaiah 6:5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, friends, when we realize that God is perfectly holy with no moral blemish, and we understand how unholy we are because of our sin, we should respond with a healthy awe and reverence that accepts how ruined and unclean we are in comparison. And this just makes the wonder of God sending His only Son to die on a cross so that if we would trust in Jesus' death there to pay the penalty for our sin, that we would not have to face the wrath of God that would have been the natural consequences of the gap between His holiness and our sinfulness. Doesn't that make God that much more worthy of our reverence and our awe? And so Peter says, Ananias, what in the world were you thinking? Don't you fear God? Don't you understand how awesome and how holy He is? I've often told you how I placed my trust in Christ as a 23-year-old just out of college and preparing to head off to law school. Before that moment, probably the most often I used the word God in a conversation was when I coupled it with the word damn. I did not give it a second thought. But now it breaks my heart every time I hear those two words being placed together. It breaks my heart because it reveals to me a person with a total lack of knowledge of who God is and how much He loves them. Because if they really knew this God, they would have a deep reverence and awe that would make those two words two that were never spoken back to back. It breaks my heart because it reveals to me a person that has no one in their life who they can go to who is greater than they are. And friends, that is a terrible way to live. That is why the writer of Proverbs wrote what we read earlier, that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding, of wisdom. So after Ananias reflects his failure to fear God, his wife Sapphira walks in. Now, do you think maybe they had talked this over in advance? You know, Ananias would show up and begin the deception. Then a few hours later, she would pop in and confirm his story. What do you think the people were thinking when she walked in after what they had witnessed happen to Ananias? Oh, please don't do it, right? Please don't lie. But she does. And this brings us to our second question. My first question is, do you fear God? My second question is, do I think I can fool God? Do I think I can fool God? Peter says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Do you really think you could somehow deceive God? Why would you come up with a plan to trick people into thinking something was true that was not? As a child, I used to play touch football in the street in front of my home. And when we were on offense, I would say to our quarterback, I'm going to go short. You fake like you will throw the ball to me. And when the person covering me falls for your fake, I will go long and you throw me a touchdown pass. Well, friends, it is one thing to fake out another kid in a street football game. But did they really believe they could fake God out with this plan? And what was their goal? Well, perhaps it was to seem more generous than they really were. You know, if you look back to the end of the previous chapter, it tells how none of the people in this early church viewed what they owned as belonging to themselves. Right? It was all to be shared to support the work of and the people in the church. And then it ends, this is the previous chapter of this, 4:36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Interestingly, that's the last two verses before this passage with Ananias and Sapphira. And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira witnessed that and thought, well, we can do that. You know, we can give our land, sell it. But when the time finally came to actually turn the money over, they thought, oh, we don't really want to give it all away. But they wanted to appear as generous as Barnabas and the others. And so they decided to try to have it both ways, to look incredibly generous while holding on to a portion of the money. You know, what are two key principles Jesus set out about how money impacts a person and how it is best to give? These are both from the Sermon on the Mount. First, Matthew 6:24. Now, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You just can't. And then he says in Matthew 6:1-4, again from the Sermon on the Mount, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he's the one who rewards you. You know, this is why when we are building this church some 11 years ago, we started on a building plan to raise the funds to build this building. Leadership decided early on that we would have no plaques or monuments to what people gave. Our monuments are, if you look out there, there's various frames throughout the church building with stones on them and writing. We came together as a church and everybody wrote on those stones their dreams for what God would do to do great things through this church when it was built. Stop by and look at those sometime. They're throughout the church. And you'll see some of the most amazing things are some of them that were written by our youngest kids about what they dream for God to do with this church. Their dreams. Because those were the only monuments we believe that God wanted. Well, we don't know for sure the motives of Ananias and Sapphira in trying to look like they were giving more than they were. But knowing human nature was probably to impress their peers with how generous they were. But what in the world were they thinking in testing the Spirit of the Lord? So Peter asked Sapphira, don't you know you cannot fool God? But you know, we all get caught up in this deal of image management, don't we? I mean, we all want to project on the screens of those important to us a picture that we think will make them think more highly of us. So we try to hide. We try to hide the junk, I call it, that resides deep down in every one of us. We come to church and we try to project a picture that says, oh, I don't struggle with the junk of low self-esteem or feelings of failure or the temptation to do things that I know I should not do. But the problem is when you try to fake out the people around you, particularly here in your church family, you put a barrier in the way of your experiencing the abundant life Christ wants for you. And you place a barrier in the way of our church being able to accomplish the great task for the kingdom Christ has set out for us. The truth is, you can develop a church mask that you put on each Sunday when you walk into this building. And you may fool one another, but you cannot fool God, friends, because God knows what's going on inside of you, your hurts, your pains, your sin, your junk. He knows your struggles. You may think you're covering it up, and you may fool a lot of people, but you won't fool God, because he knows everything going on inside. He knows things inside of you that you don't even know. Take this verse, put it on your mirror this week. Put it on the rearview mirror of your car if you haven't melted it like I did my Pilot here. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we one day give an account. God knows everything about you. So what in the world are you thinking, trying to fool him? Not only does he know everything about you, he still loves you completely. Isn't that a God who deserves our awe, our reverence, our healthy fear? Well, if you are paying close attention, you may be wondering with some trepidation that there are 41 verses to chapter 5. Pastor Dave still has 30 verses to go. We may not get out of here before next year's women's retreat, all right? Don't stress out on me. Just a quick look at three verses here over those last 30. The apostles have been participating in some serious miracles, and this has made the authorities angry. We see this in Acts 5:40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. How did the apostles respond? Verses 41 and 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And the issue there of what should we do when God's laws conflict with man's laws is one that Pastor Mark and I will be addressing on April 29th. Remember, we announced last week we were going to have dinner here together before, and then we are going to be doing a kind of seminar dealing with some of these issues that have become so big today. What is a Christian's responsibility with the law? What is a Christian's responsibility with all the politics and junk in there? We're going to address all of that Sunday, April 29th. So we'll hope you'll come back for that. And now, as I do close, let me bring us back to my point about understanding that we all struggle with sin. And not only can we not fool God about what is really going on inside of us, because he is such an awesome, loving, and forgiving God, but you know what? We don't need to. You know, King David realized this. He had done some pretty bad stuff that he had tried to hide. And the more he tried to hide it, the worse it got. So he finally decided to get honest and to quit trying to fake God out. He finally realized that God, knowing what he had thought and done, was actually a blessing because he was tired of hiding. So I want to ask us as a church family to commit together to taking off our masks this morning, knowing that you have a God who knows everything about you, but loves you enough to die for you anyway. How can you not fear a God who can love like that? How can you not quit trying to fool a God like that? Worship team is going to come forward now, get in place, and we're going to read a scripture, the ones that David wrote. I'm going to ask you to stand, and let's read this together before they lead us in our final worship song. This is David coming clean with God and quitting hiding. I want you to don't just read these out of rote. Think about these words as you say them now, as we say them together. Oh, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise.